Tonight's reading is Psalm 63, which can be found on page 575 of the Church Bibles. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped.
You may wonder why we had that reading, which seems to have nothing to do with our main theme. And William asked me if I meant to have it or not. I did. And it has to do with Enoch. Whether we shall get as far as Enoch in Hebrews 11, I'm not sure. If we do, I shall almost certainly forget to say, look at Psalm 63 as a cross-reference. So that's what it's all about. Whether we shall ever get there is another matter. Is that all right, William? I don't know. Our text is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 to 7, which I shall read as we go through. It's the next chunk in this very great chapter 11 of Hebrews. And if that is the text, our title is From Start to Finish. From Start to Finish of the Christian Life, because that is what this chapter is about. So we're going to be in Hebrews 11. I'm sorry we're not getting at a great speed. Next Sunday night we'll tackle Abraham and hope to get as far as verse 18. I'm not making any promises, 18 or 19, and I'm afraid we shall have to leave it there. But the introduction is far the most important thing to understand. If you don't understand the introduction, you won't understand the chapter. So first, a brief recapitulation on last week. For those who were not with us last week, for those who were asleep, though they were with us last week, and for those who wished they were asleep last week, this recapitulation is absolutely necessary. This book of Hebrews is dealing with a very, very serious issue indeed, then in the first century and now in the 21st century. Here were Christian people under very great pressures indeed, and they were in danger of turning back from Jesus Christ, throwing in the towel, and that's not just a slang phrase. You'll find something equivalent in chapter 10, verse 35, where the writer says, don't throw away your confidence. That means the same thing. Retreating from an open confession of Jesus Christ in their daily lives. Secret disciples, maybe. And we discovered last week that the pressures are given to us in the immediate context of chapter 11, and they are suffering, chapter 10, verse 32, physical suffering, something that we don't ourselves have to face, I think, in this country. But, of course, Christians throughout the world do have to face it, and they were facing it then. Shame, chapter 12, verse 2, where we're told that Jesus endured the shame. And being a real Christian, a Bible believer, someone who believes there is salvation only in Christ, someone who wants to win the world for Christ is always liable to be thought of as unpopular. It's easy if you are a real Christian to be in disgrace for being too enthusiastic and so on. And as we shall go on to see, there are more shames that come our way as we follow Christ. And then the third was sin, wasn't it? Chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, this sin that so easily clings to us, that clings to us so closely as we run the race. You know, that's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? Imagine people in the marathon, is it next week or the week after, having a large number of bits of clothing clinging to them that they can't get rid of. And as they start the race, they try to get rid of all this sort of stuff, and that which clings to them won't let go. And sin is like that in our lives, whether we like it or not, it won't let go. And so sometimes people, because of that, give up the race and say, well, I've just got to give in to sinful things. So those were some of the pressures upon the people in the first century. It's absolutely contemporary. Those pressures are on us. If they're not on you today, they certainly will be at some time in the course of your life. Suffering, shame, sin. But as we saw, Hebrews matches these very strong pressures with equally strong warnings. I'm not sure if we looked at it last week, chapter 10, verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, these are terrifying things. If we fall back, give up the enormous privileges that Christ has given us, it will be a fearful thing to meet God. I was listening to a radio quiz program just before the news last week, and I think the question was something like this: where are the words to be found cast into outer darkness? And the person on the team said, well, I think that must be the Old Testament. And the person in charge said, no, as a matter of fact, the New Testament. Well, I thought that reaction was very characteristic. When you get anything that seems to be at all frightening about the anger of God, people immediately think, oh, that's the Old Testament, nothing to do with us today. But actually, there are very frightening texts in the New Testament. Here's one of them. It's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, may that not be our lot or the lot of anybody here at all. So what is the secret of reaching the tape in the great Christian race, which is the best of all marathons, and hearing the judge say, as I hope will happen for you one day and for me, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. That will be said at the finishing tape. And what is the secret of getting to the finishing tape? Well, as you remember last week, if you were with us, in every sense of that word, it was a bit of an anticlimax. We found it in verse 39 of chapter 10. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's all it is. Nothing more than a living faith. Nothing less than a living faith. That's the great principle. If I don't have a living, working, controlling faith, I shall certainly slip back, turn away, and apostatize. That's the message of this book. And hence, chapter 11 immediately follows. Do you want to know what a living faith, the writer says? Do you want to know what it is? By faith, by faith, by faith, about 20 times in the chapter, giving us illustrations from the lives of these great ones of old as to what it means to have a living faith. Now, I hope I made it clear, I never know if I made it clear or not, but I hope I made it clear that though faith seems to have center stage in this chapter, it isn't actually at the very heart of Hebrews. Hebrews starts with God's Word, as many of you will know in chapter 1, we haven't time to look back at it. That which makes faith possible is the fact that God has spoken. God has spoken, told us certain things, and naturally expects us to believe him, and in the light of that, to live by our beliefs. And I came to the conclusion after last week, it's often after I preach that I understand the thing myself. I came to the conclusion, really, after I'd preached on verse 3, that verse 3 is obviously the most important verse in the chapter. If we don't get hold of that, we won't get hold of anything. If I try to read Hebrews 11 without my specs on, it's all blurred and not in focus. If you try to read these stories in Hebrews 11 without understanding verse 3, it'll all be blurred and not in focus. So I must just stop for a moment and go back to verse 3. What verse 3 tells us, glance at it as I'm saying this, what it tells us is that there are two worlds. There is the temporal world, which of course we live in, it's our home. And there is the eternal world in which God dwells in unimaginable glory, with Jesus Christ at his right hand. And this God who lives in the eternal world called this temporal world into being by his command and by his word. That is what is said in verse 3. We understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen, this world of ours, was not made out of things that are visible. It was the result of a word from God. Now, what the Bible says is that one day, this temporal world in which we live is going to be folded up, rather like a useless garment at the end of the week that you throw into the basket, or perhaps throw out altogether. And I'd like you to turn back just to see that that is what the Bible does teach in Hebrews chapter 1. It's always encouraging at the beginning of a sermon to hear the leaves rustling, that I know that you are not dreaming, but that you are with me. And these remarkable words are spoken of what God is going to do with the world through Jesus Christ at the end, verse 10 of chapter 1. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe that you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Actually, that is spoken of Jesus Christ here, and it's spoken of God in the Old Testament. Isn't that remarkable? The writer is not embarrassed to take words that are spoken of Almighty God in the Old Testament and apply them to Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament. So this temporal world, one day, will all be rolled up by God and finished. And then there will only be the eternal world. The question is, will we be at home in it? One more cross-reference about this, just to get it absolutely plain, back to Psalm 90, one of my favorite psalms, and I guess a favorite of anyone who knows the Psalter well. I'm always moved by verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 90. You're meant to be in the Old Testament, please. Nudge your next-door neighbor. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. I love these two verses, and they always move me, and I think it makes the point I'm trying to about the eternal and temporal worlds. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So God is our home in the eternal world, if we are believers. Before the mountains were brought forth, that is the oldest part of the world that we live in, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isn't that a wonderful thing for an Old Testament believer to say? He said, I realize that this world of ours that seems to be eternal, with these age-long eternal mountains that I can see, that's all temporal. It's all temporary. And that's not my real home anyhow. My real home is with you in the eternal world. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. The secularist, and we met the secularist last week as we turned back to Hebrews 11, the secularist can see and believe in this world only and in this life only, obviously. If you don't believe in God, then you believe simply in this world and in this life. And so, if he's a hedonist, he'll set his sights on making the best of this world and its rewards. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If he's a high-minded secularist, and of course there are lots of those, then he'll try to make the world a better place, but he has no hope that there's any future for himself. So obviously the secularist, if he or she is sensitive and thoughtful, will be shut up to a good deal of despair and even cynicism. And I find that if you want to discover that and meet that and experience, you find it in poetry better than anything else. You'll find this wonderfully put in The Bitter Juices of A. Husband. Do you know his poems, Husband's poems? Utterly hopeless. Or in the Stoicism of Swinburne. They have no hope, but they put it in an amazing way, in a way that brings it home to you. How hopeless it is to be a secularist. On the other hand, if you're an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer, then you have a clear, unambiguous faith in the invisible world as being the real world, the only one that's going to last, the eternal reality, our ultimate home. And because these people in Old Testament times believed that, God was pleased with them, and as verse 2 says of chapter 11, he commends them. And he actually tells us to learn from them. And I found that fascinating in doing this chapter, that I'm told to go back to the Old Testament and learn from these people. Now, it's obvious that the greatest character of all is old Father Abraham, but we won't meet him until next week. But now we're going to meet three characters from the antediluvian world before the flood, and I'll read about them in verses 4 to 7. But I have to say that I was very, really, very surprised by this. I've read it all my life, but it has never come home to me how remarkable it is that before Abraham came on the scene, and he is the father of the faithful, he is the one from whom we learn what faith is, even before that, there was living, real faith in God. Before the flood, there were these people whose lives were controlled by a belief in an eternal world, and that led to certain remarkable things in their lives, which are told us here. So let me read it. This goes right back to the beginning of the Bible's story. Hebrews chapter 11, then, 4 to 7. Four verses, three great characters. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And he's going to have a message for you tonight. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. It almost looks as though they had a search party, doesn't it? Suddenly disappeared. They all went to look for him, couldn't find him. Reason, God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Just say there on verse 6 that when I was young, there were a lot of people still going to church, respectable people, who believed that God existed and believed there was such a thing as heaven. It was in days when church going was still, I think, quite considerable in this country. But it wasn't an active, living, controlling faith, you see. So this is not talking about people who can stand up in church and say, I believe in God, or and I think there's a heaven. It's talking about people to whom these are such realities that it impinges on life now and changes what you do. Just wanted to say that, because there might be people who would say, well, that's all very obvious, verse 6. Everybody believes God exists, well, apart from a few, and so on. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So this, I think, is a brilliant little section. I may not have time to go into all the details, but what I would love to do tonight is to introduce you to it so that you begin to see what a wonderful section this is to burrow into and to learn from. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. They knew what it was, apparently, long before Abraham, to live by faith. Now, when the writer sat down in his study and wrote this, he was not choosing names in a higgledy-piggledy way. He was choosing these very, very carefully indeed. If you miss this, you'll miss everything. It's a very careful, straightforward, logical structure. Abel illustrates the only way the believing life can start. Enoch illustrates the only way the believing life can be practiced year by year, day after day, month after month, year after year. And Noah, and Mrs. Noah and the family, of course, illustrate the only way in the end that the believer can avoid being caught up in final judgment and the destruction of our contemporaries. Abel stands for the beginning, Enoch stands for the middle, and Noah stands for the end of the life of faith, from start to finish. Now, I'm not doing this for the sake of your memory, because I know that your memory is perfect and that you are able to reproduce in examinations or whatever it is exactly what you've been told, but my memory is not like that, and so I like the 3 points to begin with the same letter. Here they are, and if you're writing notes on the back of your hand, these are the three headings. The commencement of the life of faith, the continuance of the life of faith, the climax of the life of faith. That's what we're going to be talking about. So, wherever you stand in this, it's pretty important stuff for you. If you don't follow this, you are in danger of turning back. So, the commencement. If you're just starting the Christian life, and I know there are some of you, I've been told that already, then this is for you. If you've been running the race for some years, and you want to know how to enjoy better the Christian life, then this is for you. And if you're nearing the finishing line, like me, then there's something here for you. So whether you are a young Christian or an elder, this paragraph speaks. First, Abel. Now, if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 4, and I'm not going to do that, and read the story of Cain and Abel, we should discover that Abel, a shepherd, brought a sacrificial offering from the firstborn of his flock. That is, presumably, a sacrificial lamb. And Cain, on the other hand, who was an agriculturalist and a farmer, brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, what we would call fruit and veg, but I imagine that they were of the finest quality. So Abel brings an animal from the flock, Cain brings fruit from the ground, from his farm, and God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain out of hand. And no reason is given, and scholars and commentators have been working on it ever since. If I were to read that story and teach it in the Sunday school at St. Helens to the 12-year-olds, for example, they would be bound to say at the end of the story, in the language of children of that age, it's jolly unfair. And that's what many writers and many readers have felt ever since. It was jolly unfair. Now, our author does not tell us why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. And the main reason, I think, is this, because he's not writing a commentary on Genesis 4. He is writing for the Christians of the first century who were Jewish converts to Christ, who have trusted in Christ's sacrifice for their salvation, and now under this intense opposition and pressure are seeking refuge back in their native Judaism. Remember, at this stage, it's very, very early in the first century. At this stage, Judaism is still legally acceptable by the government, but the new Christian sect is not. Be a Christian openly, and you're liable to be persecuted. Be a Jew, and you go in peace. So it seems that these Jewish converts to Christianity were seeking refuge in the synagogue again, aiming not to give up their Christianity, but to find shelter there for their beliefs, for their lives. That's the audience that the author is writing to. And this scandalizes our author. And that's why in this letter to the Hebrews, as many of you will know, chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, this very large chunk in the middle, is all on the cross of Christ that we've been singing about tonight. In fact, if you want to have something to read with the film that you may go to, The Passion of the Christ, if you want to understand it, take Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 with you. The person sitting next to you in the cinema may be rather startled, but that'll explain to you actually what's going on. It's probably one of the longest explanations of the New Testament, going into detail about Christ's once and for all sacrifice that superseded all the sacrifices of Judaism. And we'll look at just one verse to get that clear, chapter 10, verse 11. Well, not one verse. I never trust preachers when they say that, more than one verse. Chapter 10, verse 11. So here he's making the contrast between Judaism and the Old Covenant and Christ and the New Covenant. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ, when Messiah, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work is finished. And therefore, brothers, verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holiest. So what is Abel's message to the world today? Because we're told in chapter 4, verse C, that though Abel is dead, he still speaks. If I were to ask the angels to allow Abel to come down from heaven today and speak, well, I don't need to do that because I know what he would say. This is what he would say. His message, incidentally, is a very unpopular one. Now that Jesus has provided for our forgiveness by his sacrificial self-offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, now that Jesus has provided that sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, now this is what Abel would tell you, God will accept no other sacrifices to put us sinners right with himself. Not even the Jewish sacrifices which he ordained in the first place. They're obsolete. And listen to this. It's part of Abel's message. If God will not accept the Jewish sacrifices, which are after all originally came through Moses and were part of the Bible obligation, but now obsolete, if God will not accept those sacrifices, those sacred sacrifices, he will not accept the sacrifices of any other ethnic religion in this world that presumes to approach God by any other way than the cross of Christ. Now, I don't need to tell you that that today is a very unpopular message. And Abel would say to you, certainly you cannot come to God Cain's way, my brother Cain's way, because my brother Cain was a man of the world. The Bible says that a number of times. And Cain's way is the way of the world. And what is the way of the world? Say, well, I just bring the best I can. I live the best way I can, and God surely will accept me. That is not the way to God. Let us suppose that Cain brought the very finest things from the ground that he had tilled. You don't gain acceptance by God that way. I may offer God the best I can in good works. I may offer God the best I can in great worship. And I was brought up in high church circles to think that that was enough. And Abel's message is, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. I think that last sentence in verse 4 is really very striking. He, Abel, still speaks, telling us that he believed what God had said to him. It was by faith that he offered the right sacrifice. And in Hebrews 11, faith always depends upon God's word. Chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So God must have told Abraham long, long ago that only by sacrifice, only by the shedding of blood, could there be forgiveness. Even in those very early days, long before the whole Mosaic legislation was explained and written down, the simple fact was that sin means the sacrifice of a life. Blood has to be shed for the forgiveness of your sins. So, don't put your confidence in anything else. What is very British is to put your confidence in Christ and in something else at the same time. Christ and my church going. Christ and my sincerity. Christ and my decent life. Do you know what it is? If you ever tried to teach your younger brother or sister how to swim in the local baths, and they're doing the most brilliant breaststroke, and everybody's delighted with the way they're getting on, when suddenly, looking down into the water, you see that their toe has never left the bottom. And you have to say to them, until you lift that toe off the bottom, you are not trusting the water. And if you can remember in your own life, it was a very terrifying moment, wasn't it, when you actually had to trust the water to hold you up. Don't trust the water and your toe. Don't trust Christ and anything else. That's the Bible message. It seems harsh, except to say that the death of Christ is enough for the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So nobody need be excluded. That's Abel's message. That's the bedrock, that's the foundation of the Christian life. That's where we begin. If you haven't put your trust in Christ crucified, you haven't yet begun. Now get that clear tonight. Come and talk to a member of staff. Do come and talk to me, and together we can pray and thank God for dying for you. And when you have done that and trusted that alone, then it's always good to do it with somebody else as well. Then we'll know once and for all that the bedrock has been put into your life. The foundation has been laid. Then you're ready to build. Well, let's press on now to Enoch. It's a very good thing that they insisted, the heritage people, to leave that big door case there. We were rather annoyed at the time. But since then, I've been very grateful because the preacher can't see the clock. However, I am aware of the time, and I will just go a little faster. Yes, heritage people have their uses. Right, let's go straight on to Enoch verses 5 and 6. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. What an amazing thing. Enoch with Elijah, two of the great men of the Old Testament, given the extraordinary privilege of being taken up to heaven without having to go through death and physical dissolution. And I suppose we all somewhat dread that. And the reason, the verdict on his life, he pleased God. And then the summary statement of verse 6. I like that summary statement. He believed in God and therefore he searched for him and his reward. Now, just to say a word on that, we usually use the word seeker for someone who's not a Christian, who's looking into the way of salvation. So we have, in some churches, you have seeker services for non-Christians, telling them the way of forgiveness. The Bible doesn't talk quite like that. The Bible applies the word seeker and searcher to the new Christian, to the Christian. That's why I asked for Psalm 63 to be read, earnestly and early will I seek you. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and gives you an appetite for the things of God. And all that we read about Enoch is this. He had an appetite for the things of God, and he sought for the rewards that God gives in this life and in the next. All his life, he was a seeker after the things of God. Now, I think that's wonderful. I think some of you know that I love Isabel Kuhn, the missionary to the Far East. She's now been in heaven for some time, but this is her autobiography, and it's called By Searching. You see, that's the right use of the biblical word. Once we become Christians, we have to search and search for all the good things God wants to do through us and the good things God wants to give us. I think we will go back to Genesis 5 for just a fleeting moment. It's a very depressing chapter in some ways. It's a very strange chapter in other ways, with these people who lived an astonishing amount of time, people like Methuselah. If you read the Uncle Remus stories for children, Uncle Remus always used to call him Methuselah, do you remember? Well, Methuselah lived for nearly 1,000 years, apparently, according to Genesis 5. But we know that these years of Genesis 5 were years of wickedness and corruption, so that when we get to chapter 6, God decides to wipe the slate clean, to destroy all that is on the earth and to begin again. So they must have been very evil days, very dark days. And in the middle of this rather dismal chapter, just of people living a long time, we read here about Enoch, verse 21. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then this precious little oasis in the middle of the chapter. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I read a rather fanciful, old-fashioned commentary on this. And I rather love these old-fashioned commentaries because they have lovely thoughts. They may not be absolutely true, but they're lovely thoughts. And verse 21, the commentary suggested that Enoch began to walk with God when he had his first child, Methuselah. And there is a truth in that, isn't there? When I was rector here, I often noticed that one of the things that would bring some young people to church on Tuesday in the lunch hour, and I'm sure William has found the same, people who wouldn't normally go to church, was that the first baby had been born. And suddenly they were faced with the responsibility for somebody else's life. Yes, you go to hell on your own if you want to. But when you're responsible for somebody else's life, it's rather different, isn't it? What am I going to do with this new life? Well, I don't know if that's true or not. It's a good thought, isn't it? At any rate, when he was 65, Enoch began to walk with God. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation, he pleased God. In the normal translation, he walked with God. Well, that's my verse for the year, because I think it's a great verse. I think it's a verse for all of us who are Christians. Do you want to please God? What is it to be a Christian who pleases God? Is it doing lots of good things? Is it going to church regularly? Well, no doubt all those things are in it. But what God put us into this world for is that we might be companions with him, that we might have communion with him, that we might have friendship with him, that we might walk with him. Isn't it a joy to go for a walk with a real friend? It's a very simple picture, isn't it? At the heart of the Christian life is the companionship of God. Calling daily on your Father, closely following Jesus Christ, and walking in step with the Spirit. It is companionship with God, the Holy Trinity, walking with Him, a marvelous privilege, a marvelous relationship. Truly, John, the elderly apostle, writes at the end of the New Testament, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, for me, Enoch has become my Bible character of the year. I think what's so helpful is he shows the continuity between this life and the next. Why it's so important to learn to walk with God now is that that is what the continuity is going to be. Death will come, and it will seem to be an interruption, and in a sense it is an interruption, but immediately after death that walk with God continues. Now that's just so important to know. Only this last week I went down to see an old St. Helens member who had had a very bad stroke and was very sick and ill indeed. And, you know, death is a horrible thing, isn't it, when people come to that point and one is sad for them. And yet, here was a lady who had walked with God for many, many, many years. So as this friend and I drove away from the hospital, you know, we prayed for her and we couldn't help asking that if this was not going, she was not going to get better, that she would die and that the walk with God would continue without any sin, without anything in between. Of course, an even greater walk than we have in this world. But it may be, of course, and I pray it will be, she'll get better and continue with her walk with God in this world. So it just helps us to understand, I think, what happens after death. What happens after death is that the relationship I have now continues, but without the downward pitfall of sin. Got that? What is it that spoils my relationship? Again and again, what spoils it? Sin. Just imagine, through the portals of death, however uncomfortable that may be, and then the walk with God without any downward pull at all. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Well, that's what the Bible promises. That's what is so fortifying, I think, about this verse. The walk with Jesus that begins now goes right through death and never ceases. So why not enjoy this walk now? Because that is what you're going to be doing in eternity. And yes, death can often be, as it, I felt it was just a few days ago, a very unpleasant thing as it comes, but He will hold us past through that. And by the way, those of you who do visit the sick and dying, remember they're not always conscious of this walk with God. Sometimes when you're very ill, all sense of that goes, and they get worried and wonder if God has left them. And it's very important to know how to talk to people and give them the promises of God that He holds them fast. We read that, didn't we, in the psalm. I cling on to God, He holds me fast. The sign that God is holding me is that I cling on to Him. So we need to teach people to cling on to Him, even if they don't feel that God is near. So, whether you're a young or older Christian listening to me tonight, may this rejuvenate your walk with Jesus Christ. Get to know Him better. Search for things you have not yet found. And remember that this so pleased God that He took Enoch away early. He said, I want you back. And now finally and lastly, Noah, Mrs. Noah and the family. Verse 7. Let me put this very concisely in note form. Number one, faith comes by hearing. It always does. There's always a word before faith. And here it's very plain, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning things not yet seen. So faith comes by hearing. Faith takes God's word seriously. The world doesn't take God's word seriously. Faith takes God's word seriously, trembles before it. It opens its Bible regularly for faith and believes what God says, the warnings and the promises. Faith comes by hearing, and in this case it's a warning. Secondly, faith is active. It does what the Word calls upon him to do. And we're told that in reverent fear he constructed an ark. I like that. So there's going to be a flood, and it didn't come for 100 years. But he believed God, and he feared God's word, and therefore he started to work on the ark. And as the crowd are passing the field where he and his sons are hammering away at the ark, they're going to the races. whatever the Grand National was in those days, they're going to it. And there's Noah, stripped to the waist, under the hot sun, hammering away at the ark. And someone calls out and says, "What's your shirt on, Noah?" And another person ribs him by saying, "You know, there's a horse called Raining Hard. You better put your shirt on that, Noah." Because, of course, it seems to them ridiculous, making this great construction. "Why are you doing that?" God says there's going to be a judgment. God says there's going to be a dead. Don't be silly. We've been to the weather people, and they say it's never happened before and it'll never happen again. And then after 100 years of faithful waiting, the rains came, the windows of heaven were opened, 40 days, 40 nights, and the waters prevailed and the people perished. And Noah and his household were saved. You see, at the end, there is judgment and salvation. The judgment comes on the whole world, and only those who can put their trust in Christ will escape through that judgment into the world to come. Salvation ultimately is, and the posh word is eschatological, it's a useful word. It means that salvation ultimately to do with the end, the far distant future. And if you don't get ready, it'll be a terrifying day. The greatness of our salvation is something none of us will understand until that great day of judgment. And then we'll realize what a wonderful thing it is to be saved. So from start to finish, Christianity is a life of faith. The bedrock is the sacrifice of Christ, nothing else. The chief joy and obligation of the Christian life is to walk with God. That's your responsibility. He made you for himself to enjoy him, to love him, to obey him, to work for him and with him. That's why you're here in this world. Seek him. And the culmination is that safe journey through death to the promised land. And the best guide to that heavenly journey will be old Father Abraham, but we can't go on to him until next Sunday evening. So let's pray.